Our gracious and wise Father of mercies, hallowed be thy name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Our dear Father, we approach thy throne of grace, appreciative for the marvelous divine light that you have allowed us to walk in. We are thankful for the guidance and the substance that you have given to us in our lives, for the privilege of walking on the narrow way of sacrifice. We are thankful for the many blessings that are ours, the precious promises, for thy helping hand in time of need. We are thankful for the wonderful example of thy great Son, Jesus Christ. We do thank you also for the privilege of gathering together as a group of thy people to consider thy holy word, to consider the meat in due season as dispensed to us through that wise and faithful servant. And to this end, we do ask that thou will bless our dear brother Norman, that he might serve to break the bread of life to us, that we might chew it and digest it and apply it in our lives according to thy will. Forgive us where we have come short, and please be with thy people all the world over. For we ask this of you in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.
Just some brief announcements, and that is that if anyone feels the need of resting, if you want what we call the comfort room, Sister Jane Cannell has the key to that room, and you can get it from her. Sister Jane is also responsible for accommodations. If there's anyone that does not have accommodations at this time, be sure and see her, and she'll make that arrangement for you. Now again, we have a brother that is well known to you, Brother Norman Rice of Tigard, Oregon, and he's going to discourse to us on the subject this hour, Let Us Draw Near. Let us draw near. Brother Norman Rice.
Thank you, Brother Don. Certainly, dear brethren, it is a privilege to be here and to see those that we've known for so many, many years and had the privilege of walking with them. Our text is found in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Certainly, this is an inspiring text and a great admonition for us from the Apostle Paul. But we realize this book of Hebrews is not addressed to Jews as with the intention of converting those who did not believe in Christ, but rather to the Hebrews, to those who were of the children of Abraham according to the flesh, but who had accepted Christ. And so as we go through a few of the scriptures here in the book of Hebrews, we'll see that rather a disappointing state of affairs prevailed there among these brethren, and the apostle was laboring mightily to help clear up some of these problems in their minds. Certainly, we are blessed as a result of the problems that were at the early church. This epistle, in the book of Hebrews, was written approximately 25 or 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And the tenor of the epistle indicates the law covenant was still a burning issue, a burning question among the brethren in the early church. Possibly it was because it seemed impossible, especially to the Hebrews, when considering the law covenant with all of the wonderful paraphernalia of the Jewish dispensation, its laws, the tabernacle, the glorious temple, and all of its sacrifices, it seemed almost impossible to accept the fact that all of this was not necessary as respects to the Gentiles. That a Gentile could really have access to the Abrahamic covenant through Christ without the law. And this was a very difficult thing for them to accept. Many were being taught in the early church that the Gentiles had to come under the law, the old law covenant, had to come under that in order to receive blessings through Christ. And it was to counteract this powerful error of his day that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. And in this epistle, he seeks to show that so far from the new dispensation repudiating the old one, it was merely an advanced step which was being taken because its due time had come. Now notice the way in which the apostle begins his epistle. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so the apostle calls attention to the fact that our Lord Jesus and his teachings were but further developments of the great divine plan of which God had been speaking to his people Israel at sundry times and diverse manners. He directs their minds to the present exalted position of Jesus, and he shows them that it is the result of his faithfulness that he is so highly exalted. He points out that if it was always appropriate to hearken to the Lord's messengers, it was even more appropriate, much more appropriate, to hearken to this great chief messenger of Jehovah, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath appointed heir of all things. And therefore, the apostle stresses the importance of paying attention to this messenger from God. After showing them that the glory that Jesus had before the world was, in chapter 2, verse 9, he reminds them. He reminds the Hebrews that Jesus became a man for one purpose, for the suffering of death, and that he tasted death for every man. Proceeding to chapter 3, verse 1, Paul admonishes the Hebrews to consider, in other words, to heed Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession, who was faithful to God who appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in his house. And so Paul wants the Hebrews to see that Moses' faithfulness as a servant and head of a typical priesthood was indeed inferior to Christ and the royal priesthood of which he is the head. And so the apostle would have them see that Moses and his house were types and served as illustrations of good things to come. In verse 5, Paul contrasts the glory of Christ Jesus with that of Moses, showing that Jesus was a son while Moses was a servant. And then he calls attention to the Canaan of rest to which Moses led the willing and obedient Israelites. Paul closes chapter 3 and opens chapter 4, reminding these brethren that as those who through an evil heart of unbelief did not heed Moses and were cut off from entering into Canaan, so also those who through unbelief did not heed Jesus would be cut off from the greater rest that was pictured by Canaan. And so here he has kind of a veiled, not a threat, but a showing them that the difficult position they find themselves in if they don't heed this messenger, Jesus Christ the righteous, then they're likely to be cut off even as those were cut off that were not allowed to go into the promised land. He's really assuring them that there is a greater rest which remains for the people of God, to which Christ would lead his people. But in order to be led by the Lord as his people and to receive this greater rest, we have to be faithful to our Lord, who is and to the fact that we are not of the house of servants, but of the house of sons. It's interesting to note that the Hebrews had long been in the habit of going to their magnificent temple, and the typical priests were cleansing from sin. Even after they have accepted Christ, they were doing this. The apostle seeks to magnify the position of Jesus, our high priest, and the glorious privilege they have of coming to him, saying, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so the apostle is showing, trying to magnify in their minds the importance of Jesus. Don't go to the typical priest for cleansing from sin. Don't do that. Rather come to, we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This is what they should be emphasizing. And following this thought through into the fifth chapter, we see Paul is showing that the typical high priest were imperfect men, and had therefore to offer sacrifices for themselves as well as for the people. Because of this, Paul reasons with them that the typical priest can be compassionate. The typical priest can be compassionate because they are men of like passions. And in verse 2 he says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity." He's referring here to the typical priest. So also, as he pointed out in chapter 4, our high priest, Jesus, can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet did not sin. Because of this, Paul reasons the Hebrews can have the fullest confidence in Jesus, their high priest, for the cleansing away of sin, and are urged by the apostle to go boldly, that is to go confidently, to the throne of grace for mercy and grace and forgiveness in time of need. Continuing, the apostle points out that the typical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was ordained of God. Then he says in verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest." Jesus was ordained by God. In answering the question, the objection that he was sure would be raised, that Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, and therefore not entitled to the priesthood, Paul refers them to the 110th Psalm, verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It's interesting that Paul had to labor through all this epistle this way to establish the fact that we should be able to go boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. And so the apostle opens chapter 6 saying, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works," referring to serving the law and faith toward God, And using the marginal reading, the verse reads thus, "Therefore, leaving the word of the beginning of Christ," and this will we do, verse 3, "and this we will do if God permit." Now, what do these words imply? What does it indicate in the condition there with the Hebrews? Well, it implies that these brethren had lost sight of the importance of Christ. And it going back to looking to the typical priest, the Aaronic priest. In chapter 7, the apostle goes on to contrast the greatness of the royal priesthood, typified by Melchizedek, as compared with the Aaronic priesthood. And he brings to their attention that Abraham did homage and paid tithes to Melchizedek. And this is all very familiar to all of us. And since Levi, the father of the priestly tribe, was in Abraham's loins at the time these tithes were paid, he reasons that Levi representatively paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he says Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Paul reasons on this basis. He indicates that Melchizedek was of a higher order of priesthood than was Aaron. And he said, without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the greater, Hebrews 7:7. And so Paul is bringing more proof to bear on his argument that our Lord was of a high, the royal priesthood, a higher order of priest than the Aaronic priesthood. And therefore, the apostle reasons that our high priest, typified by Melchizedek, is of a higher order than the Aaronic priesthood. And so, having laid the foundation for his subject, the apostle further points out that it was evidently not God's purpose for the Aaronic priesthood to last forever, or that its priestly arrangements should be continued indefinitely. It's easy to see why they would think that it should last forever. It lasted so many, many years, and it was so great and grand. But he reasons that it is evident because God indicated even before the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood that there would be a change in the priesthood. And then the apostle further reasons, for if the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. You see the close reasoning the apostle is using step by step, building his case. And then the apostle further reasons, for if the priesthood being changed, there is made of a necessity a change also of the law. That was Hebrews 7:12. Continuing in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. And emphasizing how much superior is this new priesthood of which Jesus is the high priest, the apostle points out that with the Aaronic priesthood, there were many priests because they were unable to continue by reason of death. But, verse 24, but this man, because he continues forever or ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, one that does not pass from one to another. Therefore, and this is his powerful argument, therefore, because he hath an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is a beautiful passage. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Paul is trying to show them, do not go to the typical priest, but go to the royal priest, our high priest, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us. And to further bring out how much greater is our high priest, the apostle continues, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. The apostle opens chapter 8 with a summation. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And so Paul would have the Hebrews see that the sacrificial work of our high priest was necessary before he could enter the higher work of dispensing the blessings from the better sacrifices. So Paul, again, he wanted them to see that our high priest was now exalted to the right hand of God and has a more exalted service than the earthly priesthood. That our Lord, having been exalted to the heavenly plane, has another work to accomplish as mediator of a better covenant than the law covenant. We can see what the apostle is doing here. He's trying to get the Hebrews' minds away from the thought that they are still under the law covenant, and he wants to show them that Christ is the antitype of Moses and the antitype of Aaron. And thus he seeks to show the Hebrews that there must have been a higher covenant or arrangement for the blessing of the world than the law covenant in which they were trusting and felt was indispensable for the blessing of all. And so it is apparent now why the Jews were so insistent that the Gentile brethren subscribe to the Mosaic law. They were convinced that the blessings to come, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, were going to come to them through the law covenant. And of course, we know that is not true. In chapter 9, or rather the remaining portion of the 8th chapter, it's devoted to showing that a better covenant was contemplated. In chapter 9, the apostle again contrasts the typical tabernacle and its services with the greater tabernacle, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And then he continues in verse 11 to 15 of the 9th chapter. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then he says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, in other words, because he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the New First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Endeavoring to make the matter plain, the apostle points out that before the law covenant went into effect, it was necessary for blood to be shed. And he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer was able to typically cleanse Israel and bring them back into covenant relationship for another year, how much more efficacious is the blood of Christ? Here we see the contrast between the typical and the antitypical. That Jesus, because his blood was sufficient to cancel all sin, for that reason, he is a mediator of the law of the new covenant. Endeavoring to make the matter plain, he says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer was able to typically cleanse Israel and bring them back into covenant relationship for another year, how much more efficacious is the blood of Christ? And the first work of this better blood, which in due time is to seal the new covenant, is to purge there the Hebrews' conscience from dead works of trying to serve the old law covenant. And so Apostle Paul wanted them to see that the true sacrifice had come, that this was sufficient to satisfy all claims of justice, to assure them that their sins had been covered, and that they now could render acceptable service to their God, that his blood was sufficient to cancel all Adamic sin. And for this cause, that is, because his blood was sufficient to cancel all sin, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Jesus couldn't be the mediator of the new covenant unless his blood was sufficient to cancel all sin. And so by emphasizing this point, Paul seeks to reestablish the Hebrews' confidence in Christ. What a pitiful situation did exist there. They had lost their confidence in Christ. But as a result of the apostles laboring with them, we have benefited greatly in our understanding of the covenants and the importance of our high priest. And throughout the remainder of chapter 9 and beginning of chapter 10, the apostle continues to contrast the Aaronic or typical priesthood with our high priest. And he argues that the law was only a shadow of good things to come, but the sacrifices of the law, which they offered year by year continually, could not make the comers thereunto perfect. In proof of this, verse 12, he says, for then, that is, if the typical sacrifices had made the people perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. To explain why the typical sacrifices could not make the people perfect, Paul in verse 4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. No, they're not a corresponding price, are they? No, the apostle says in Hebrews 9:23 in the Diaglot, it was necessary then indeed for the copies of those things, of the things in the heavens, to be cleansed by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, he's bringing it to our attention, it was necessary indeed that the type of things in the heavens can be cleansed by these, blood of bulls and goats and so forth, but it was necessary that the heavenly things themselves could be cleansed by better sacrifices, by our Lord Jesus as the great antitypical bullock. In chapter 10, verse 6, he points out, in respect to the heavenly things themselves, God takes no delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins. which are offered by the law. Now, God took no great pleasure in the faithfulness of his son who came with animal sacrifices, but following the will of God, offered up himself. But God took great pleasure in the faithfulness of his son. And continuing to contrast the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice as compared to the typical sacrifices, the apostle continues in verse 10 to 12. By the which will we are sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, in other words, Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Because of this, because we have such a great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, the apostle urges the Hebrew brethren, saying, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There was a point I wanted to bring out. I've almost slipped by it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In the Diaglot it says holies, plural. And I think that opens up a little different thought, but I think it's a beautiful thought that we're privileged to enter into the first the holy and then also the most holy if we're faithful even unto death. So the way into the holies is opened by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And this brings us then to consideration of our text. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. From the foregoing review, it is apparent that the invitation, let us draw near, is not addressed to unbelievers, but rather to them who have believed and received a measure of the grace of God. We believe the apostle in verse 19 when he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in, that he is using the term brethren in a general sense. We feel this much in the same way when we believe we used it when in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And so we suggest here that the term brethren is a general term which includes both those who have made a full consecration and to those who are approaching the point of making a consecration. To those who have made a consecration, the exhortation, the admonition the apostle has given us would serve to spur them on to greater faithfulness and encourage them to avail themselves of the privilege of drawing closer and closer to God and his dear son in fellowship. To those who were approaching consecration, we feel his words would serve as an encouragement and a reassurance that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient, and therefore urging them to take the step of consecration. And Paul tells us that it's because Christ has opened for us a new and living way, or a new way to life, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, that we may have this boldness, this confidence, and this privilege to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so to enter into the holies, we would say there again. By means of our redemption through the blood of Jesus, we have been reconciled and we have been granted the privilege of being sons of God through Jesus Christ. We are not adopted. That word should mean, has a thought of sonship. And it brings to our attention what a beautiful position we have, that we're members of the immediate family of God. And ponder that. And so if we are members of the immediate family of God, then as we are brothers with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the same Father, don't we? And so as brethren then, we are related to the great high priest over the house of God, and we are privileged to actually draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The apostle's words exhorting us to enter into the holies is doubtless a reference to a spiritual condition illustrated by Israel's tabernacle in the wilderness. For as we have seen throughout the entire book of Hebrews, he has been contrasting Israel's law with its types and shadows with the spiritual conditions which they illustrated. And thus, when he exhorts to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus, it is evident he is again pointing our minds to Israel's tabernacle in the wilderness and the typical and the spiritual things which it typified. As we have learned, there is only one gateway into the court, picturing that there is but one access to God, the one gate, Jesus. In the words of Jesus, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so, indeed, he is the gate. And again in John 10:9, he said, I am the door, the same thought prevailing. The court, then, is entered through faith in Christ, represented the condition of the justified believer. Now, Pastor referred to such a one as being tentatively justified in order to make a distinction between such a one and one who had made a full consecration and received the imputation of the merit of Christ. Much unwarranted objection and unnecessary discussion has centered around this word, tentative. In our opinion, there is no word in the English language which perfectly describes this condition of the justified believer who is approaching God. And this is not surprising, for this is a spiritual matter. However, we feel the word tentative comes the closest. Regardless of the definition Webster gives the word tentative, the pastor in the 1916 foreword to Volume 6 defined what he meant when he used the phrase tentative justification. We feel this should be sufficient for the humble-minded and not strive over this word when we know what is being meant when we use it. And having entered the gate, the justified believer, one who is approaching justification, views the brazen altar representing primarily the perfection of the man Christ Jesus. It was because of Jesus' perfection, pictured by the altar, that the sacrifice upon the altar could be acceptable to God as our sin atonement. Furthermore, his perfection in turn sanctified any sacrifice of others that might be offered upon it. Following the course of the believer then passes the altar, which would indicate his coming to an appreciation of Christ's sacrifice for sins, and he approaches the laver of water for the cleansing from defilements. We understand the laver was made from the looking glasses of the women, polished copper. And this might suggest that the believer would see his true condition reflected in the laver and thus his need of cleansing impressed upon him. The scriptures indirectly support this thought that the believer is washed at the laver prior to consecration. How do they support that? Well, we recall in Leviticus 8 that Aaron and his sons, while they were yet only Levites, before they were consecrated to the priesthood, washed at the laver. Having passed from the laver, passed the laver and seeking to be cleansed from defilements, the believer has now come to the first veil into the first apartment of the tabernacle. By making a full, complete consecration, made acceptable by the covering merit of Christ, the believer can now pass under the first veil and enter the first apartment called the Holy. Of course, we understand that going under the first veil means the death of our own will. The Holy pictures the state or condition of God's consecrated people while yet in the flesh, dwelling in the light of the golden candlestick, picturing their spiritual enlightenment, and feeding on God's word, and enjoying the privileges of fellowship with God in prayer, praise, and communion, pictured by the table of showbread. Before, the Holy was the Most Holy, representing heaven itself. And this could only be entered by passing under the second veil. We're all anxious and waiting for this opportunity of going under this second veil, aren't we? And this second veil represents actual death, whereas the first veil represented reckoned death or consecration, and of course consecration and giving up our wills are one and the same thing. And thus, having taken into consideration the context of the apostles' argument surrounding our text, we understand the apostles' words, "Let us draw near," to be an exhortation to advance from the court condition into the holy of spirit-begotten condition reached through consecration, where we might approach the closest to God possible and enjoy sweet fellowship and communion. And we trust that we are all doing that we are dwelling in the light of the golden candlesticks, we're feeding on the showbread, and we are having this sweet communion with our Heavenly Father. And the Apostle had the same thought in mind when he wrote in Ephesians 2:6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The Apostle's words, "Let us draw near," suggest that there might have been a diffidence on the part of the Hebrews in respect to their great privilege of entering into this close fellowship and communion with God. And he would have them realize that this was God's grace bestowed upon them through their great high priest, Jesus. And therefore he writes to them in an encouraging manner, not a chiding manner, but an encouraging manner, "Let us draw near." So also with us, dear brethren, let us draw near. And we need to encourage one another along this line, because there might be a hesitancy to enter fully into this close fellowship and communion with the great Creator when we realize that by nature we are imperfect, children of wrath even as others. And we might therefore be living below our privileges as sons of God. And so we need to encourage one another as we have opportunity. Let us draw near, and let us encourage our brethren and urge them to come into this greater fellowship and close association with the Heavenly Father. Let us remember also that it is not because of any personal worth on our part that we are so privileged, but on account of God's grace bestowed upon us through Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful message the apostle is giving to the church, the Hebrews, encouraging them to come with boldness and confidence, to draw near in full assurance of faith. Let us not overlook the fact that our Heavenly Father has made this gracious arrangement for us to give us the courage and to aid us in drawing near to Him. And the Apostle suggests, he implies that without this full assurance of faith, this close approach to God cannot be effected. You know, as a little child manifests trust and confidence in his earthly parents, so too we must trust our Heavenly Father implicitly. We must take Him at His word. He's made these gracious provisions for our welfare, for our development, for our encouragement, and we must take Him at His word. And so we must trust our Heavenly Father implicitly. But this, too, like the matter of drawing near, is progressive. It's a matter of growth. For as we experience the love of the Father and see the manifestation of His care and His overruling providences in our lives, the effect will be a growth in confidence and trust in Him. And don't you find that many of your experiences and your trials and difficulties, if they could speak, they would chorus, "Have faith in God." So He is trying our faith. He's giving us experiences that will help us develop this confidence and trust in Him that must be developed to such a fine degree that He can confidently exalt us to the divine plane. And as we discern more and more of the righteous character of our Father through a study of His Word and experience the love and care and warmth of our Father, it inspires us, in us, a greater desire to draw near and nearer to Him. And this continued growth in our hearts of this desire to draw near to God is a manifestation then of our hunger and thirst after righteousness. Which is to say, dear brethren, our hunger, our desire for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of the good and the true will increase, and we are assured that we will be filled and satisfied with a bountiful spiritual refreshment that the Lord makes available to us. At the present time, while we grow in knowledge and love and in our appreciation of the grace of God, and thereby continue to draw nearer and nearer to Him, we realize that the full attainment of our privilege of drawing near to God will not be reached until we have passed through death, until we have passed under the second veil and see Him face to face. And imagine what an experience this would be, to see Him face to face. And you can imagine how our heavenly Bridegroom will delight to introduce His bride to the Heavenly Father. Yes, this awaits our passing under the second veil into heaven itself. And then, having been changed from human to spirit beings, we shall be fully at one with our Heavenly Father and see Him face to face. What a blessed privilege. And then we will participate to the full extent in the gracious invitation to a new and living way which was opened to us through the veil by our Lord's death. But as we cannot draw near to God without attaining to this full assurance of faith, neither can we have this full assurance of faith without having our hearts sprinkled from a consciousness of evil. In 1 John 3:20, the Apostle John writes, "If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart." In other words, the Apostle is saying, if our own hearts or conscience condemns our course as new creatures, we may be sure that our course would also be condemned by God. So then, in order that we make progress in drawing near to God, we may be sure that our conscience is clear. We must seek continually to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. We might be able to say honestly from the heart that we are striving to do that which is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. I think I made a mistake. We must be able to say honestly from the heart. Now, this is not just lip service. This means the sincere expression. We must be able to say honestly from the heart that we are striving to do that which is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, striving to fulfill the terms of our covenant of consecration. And this is something that we have to be busily engaged in on a daily basis. To do less than this is not permissible for anyone who would faithfully follow our great high priest within the veil. No, to do less than this would not in any way be acceptable. We see then that so much is implied by the apostle when he says, having our hearts sprinkled. Of course, it would mean that we are to avoid sin and that we must guard against the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart. But more than this, it means that we must have the inner conviction in our hearts that we're making honest and earnest efforts to fully comply with the terms of our consecration. And because of these honest efforts on our part, we can, with full assurance of faith, be confident of the blessings and approval of our Father. We know, however, that due to our inherent weaknesses, we cannot fully comply by ourselves, so we must, by faith, apply to ourselves the blood of sprinkling. Thus, we are ever mindful that our acceptance is only through the righteousness of Christ. The apostle continues, and our bodies sprinkled or washed with pure water. The apostle has already urged us to put away from our hearts all things that are defiling and displeasing to God, and this we have sought to do. Now he is urging us to put away from our flesh all things which are defiling and displeasing to our Father. And this is the same thought expressed by the Paul in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting the holiness in the fear or reverence of God. In Ephesians 5:26, the apostle refers to the same matter as washing of water by or through the word. And thus the apostle points out the duty of, and the privilege of the Lord's people throughout their lives. And isn't it true that the word of God does have a cleansing, a purifying effect as we study and meditate upon it, and as we seek to bring our lives into conformity with the pattern, perfect pattern revealed in His Word? As the Apostle John writes, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Well, we can't do any trading like Brother brought to our attention. But we must be sure to wash with pure water. We would not think of washing our natural bodies with the muddy water and expect to be clean. It is even more necessary to us that this cleansing to which the apostle refers, the cleansing of our moral characters, that we have the pure water of divine truth and not muddy waters polluted by teachings of the adversary and those whom he has blinded. Let us not be satisfied with anything less than the pure water of truth, the pure word of God, that the prayer of our Lord on our behalf might be fulfilled in us. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Norman, for those thoughts. Let us draw near very special lessons from the book of Hebrews, and we think of the text that strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, and we believe we've had some strong meat here, certainly beneficial to us all. We appreciate the lesson. We're going to close. Incidentally, we have a 45-minute intermission. The next session will begin at 4:45. We'll close with hymn number 215, 215, The Cleansing Stream.
Dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for the privilege of addressing thee as our Father, and that we are of thy immediate family, and thou art dealing with us as sons. We're thankful for these gracious provisions, and as we meditate upon them, they give us greater strength and courage to draw near to thee in worship and praise and thanksgiving. And so we pray that we might treasure up these words, these halting expressions, these admonitions, that they might give us strength and courage to press on and to remain faithful, even unto the end. And so, dear Father, we pray that thou wilt overrule that which has been said unto thine honor and glory, and that thou wilt forgive us for coming short in any way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Once again, thank you. Oh, I'm miserable. I don't have any water up here. Oh, yeah, we do. Down the hall.